This morning's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing.' You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, and therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward. While some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do.
Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He looks like an 18th century divine, doesn't he? So proper, so staid, so conventional. You kind of wonder, just what does he have to do with a Steve Jobs commercial for Apple computers? What's the correlation between him and some of those people that Steve Jobs lifted up in the narration for Apple computer? Here's to the crazy one. The misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes. You know, when you look at John Wesley and you see that portrait of him as a conventional 18th century Anglican divine, let me reassure you that he was anything but an 18th century conventional English divine. John Wesley had a bit of genius about him. And he had a passion for the gospel that he simply would not let go out. He simply would not let his life be spent in a kind of a lukewarm existence. He burned for the gospel. In this sermon series, what we're going to be looking at is the life of John Wesley. We're going to be looking at John Wesley's search for significance, and we're going to be asking questions about our own search for significance. And what you see in Wesley was a person who was indeed a person who did not quite fit into different people's expectations of who he should be. I love that line, the round pegs in the square holes. You know, he only really served one congregation for a time, and that didn't work out well at all. And we'll be talking about that next week. But what I will say about it is that Wesley was someone who was challenging. He challenged his congregation to go places they weren't comfortable with. Wesley was a bit authoritarian. If we're going to tell the whole story, we should tell the whole story. And Wesley was a bit uncompromising. And so he really only served one congregation in his life. He wasn't the kind of guy who was going to be happy to read his theology, sip tea, visit with his parishioners, and talk about the weather. He had a drive in him, and he was indeed going to change things. And he was not exactly totally, as we will see as time goes by, totally fond of the status quo. In his preaching, he was one of the first ones to speak out against the very, very profitable business of the slave trade. Bristol became phenomenally wealthy from the slave trade. And Wesley early on condemned it loudly, spoke out against it. Wesley was one of those preachers that, when he was burning passionately for the gospel, had lots of opposition directed at him. And people threw rocks at him. People threw hatchets at him, threw axes at him. And that's why we have this nice pulpit here. Because this way, if it gets too hot, I can duck, right? So if any rocks or tomatoes start coming my way, I've got a barrier to protect me. And that's a good thing. And Wesley had a lot of opposition that came his way. And so I love that line. They pushed the human race forward. Wesley had a genius about him, and he indeed pushed the human race forward. Wesley is a giant walking across the landscape of church history. And I'm not ashamed to say, I'm a bit of a Wesley groupie. I'm a bit of a Wesley groupie, and I'm happy to say it. I'm not alone. Miriam is too. We have our John Wesley Club and our Charles Wesley Club, and I'm a bit of a groupie. And also, Wesley was the kind of person who not only pushed the human race forward, he pushed himself forward. He was just would not stop in preaching the gospel. 250,000 miles by horseback, right? Traveling to preach the gospel. And though some may see the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. Now, you really should give technology to me in my hands. I'm not good with it. And so here's his parents, Samuel Wesley and Susanna Wesley. And they had very difficult times. They had 19 children. 9 died as infants. Another died in childhood. At Susanna's death, only 8 of her children were still alive. John Wesley was the 15th child. Charles Wesley was the 18th child. And we have to remember John Wesley as a child of his times and not ours. We got to remember 1703, lots of things haven't been invented. Computers, internet, cell phones, planes, trains, automobiles, steamboat, refrigeration, no air conditioning. Can we talk here? That just brutal times. Absolutely brutal times. Barbaric, no air conditioning. And of course, you didn't have antibiotics and a host of so many things that just weren't invented at that time. What you also need to remember is that for Samuel, having that many children on a salary of a rural Anglican priest, it was not a large salary. They had incredible, difficult financial times. And one time, Samuel Wesley borrowed some money from a parishioner. And time passed, and he couldn't pay him back. And the parishioner had him thrown into debtor's prison. I'll just let that register for a minute. That was shocking. You guys aren't shocked. And the parishioner had him thrown into debtor's prison. And you know, the congregation had enough resources that they could have bailed Samuel Wesley out, but they didn't. He stayed in there for 3 months. 3 months. And it was his bishop that bailed him out of prison. And he went to debtor's prison twice. Samuel Wesley spent a lot of his life writing a commentary on a book. Would you like to guess what book it was? The book of Job. I'm sure he could resonate with the book of Job. He had a lot of hard times in his life. And there is the baptismal font that John Wesley was baptized in, and Charles Wesley as well. And there's a picture of me and my daughter, Laura. She's a lot older now. I look exactly the same as then. I know. And we took a group of parishioners on a tour in the footsteps of John Wesley. And Samuel Wesley was a strong supporter of the king. He was a royalist. And that was not the politics of the people in his parish. And they didn't like the king. So that was one of the reasons why they didn't like Samuel Wesley. There were other reasons why they didn't like him as well. But one parishioner got so much that he disliked Samuel Wesley so much that he thought that the answer was, let's burn down the parsonage and have him leave town. Now, let's stop and think about that just for a moment. Number one, don't get any ideas. It's illegal. You'll go to prison. And number two, it didn't work. Samuel Wesley was at that church for 38 years, and it didn't work at all. I said earlier that there were so many different places that John Wesley couldn't preach at. He was shut out of churches and pulpits all over England. And one of the places that he was shut out was from the church that his own father served for 38 years. 38 years after his father's death, he went there to preach sometime after his father's death. 38 years his father served that church, and the rector would not let him come inside the church and preach a sermon. And so John Wesley did the only thing he could do. He climbed up on his father's tomb, because you own the tomb, right? The family owns the tomb. And so he climbed up on his father's tomb and preached a passionate sermon that all of Epworth turned out for. It was raining that day, you can tell. Again, me and technology. Thank you. So the issue with John Wesley is who really shaped him in his faith formation. And the person who shaped him the most was his mother, Susanna Wesley. And Susanna Wesley had the greatest impact upon him. Susanna had an incredible discipleship system for her children. She taught them 6 hours a day, but every week she took each child for an hour by themselves and asked them questions. How is it going? What are you afraid of? How is it going in your life? How is your prayer life going? And you know, you hear those questions, and you know what you think about? You think about later John Wesley class system and the questions that each person was asked in the class system. And all of a sudden you realize a lot of Wesley's genius in his discipleship process came from his mother. And she had such a profound impact upon him. She was a very good communicator. Wesley said, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England. And another interesting story about Susanna is Samuel was in London away, and the associate rector was preaching the sermons in the church. And the associate rector was not as dynamic as a communicator as Samuel was. And so some of the parishioners asked Susanna, she had a Sunday evening Bible study, and they said, can we start coming to your Bible study? more people were coming to Susanna's Bible study Sunday evening than they were going to church on Sunday morning. The associate rector wrote in a letter to Samuel Wesley complaining and said, "This is terrible." And so, of course, Samuel writes his wife and said, "You got to stop this. This is not good." And she responds to him, "Do not tell me that you desire me to do it, but send me your positive command to absolve me from all guilt and punishment when you and I shall appear before our Lord Jesus Christ." Can we say Susanna Wesley was not a wilting flower? And can we also say that Samuel Wesley never asked that of his wife again? I love this quote, "Help me, Lord, to remember that religion is not to be confined to the church, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am in thy presence, everywhere I am, I'm in thy presence." One of the interesting things about preaching is sometimes you wonder how you're doing. And so one year I sent a sermon that I wrote to my professor of preaching, Tom Long. And so I sent the sermon to Tom Long and I said, "Yeah, I really need your feedback on this and tell me how I'm doing." And so he reads through the sermon and he's making great points, you know, "Oh, good exegetical content here, great sermon transition here, all these wonderful positive comments." And then at the end he says, "But you know, I just don't think I'd want to be one of your parishioners." Ouch, right? Like a dagger into the heart. Ugh. As I pull the dagger out, I ask him, well, how come? And he said, "Well, all of your examples are Archbishop Romero, Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Mother Teresa. I'm just an ordinary guy working a job. I don't know how to relate to those people. I don't know how to relate to that. It seems like you think I should be some kind of great martyr for their faith, and I've got a family to take care of. I got a job to go to. I don't relate to any of your illustrations." And I thought, ouch, he was spot on, absolutely spot on. In this sermon series, as we talk about John Wesley, what I'm not asking you to do is to be John Wesley. You can only be the person that God has called you to be. I can only be the person that God has called me to be. I wrote my own spiritual autobiography to tell the story of it. I can't be John Wesley, and you can't be John Wesley. But what you can do is you can ask yourself those questions. How am I doing? How am I doing on my faith walk? Am I taking time for Bible study? Am I taking time for mission? Am I taking time to witness? How am I doing? How am I growing in the faith? How am I doing? How is your search for significance going? One of the things that greatly concerns me as a preacher is the messages that we're getting from our culture. And our culture wants to lift up all of these icons. And they lift up these sports figures so that I'll buy a pair of sneakers. They'll lift up these other figures so I'll buy an Apple computer. The culture is constantly coming at me saying that, you know, you're really not significant unless you can dunk the basketball like Michael Jordan, or you can be a genius like Albert Einstein, or you can sing songs like John Lennon. They're great names. They're great thinkers, but are they the only ones who changed the world? What about the names of their teachers, their parents, their mentors, their co-workers? As John Donne said, no one is an island. Absolutely no one is an island. And if we're not taking and paying attention to the message that our culture is constantly giving us, we will allow our lives to be spiritually shipwrecked. This culture is full of idols. Celebrity culture, materialism, security, glib religious commitments, prosperity gospel. the cult of self. This is just a few. There are so many others. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idol making. It is an idol making factory, the human heart. And God said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." A jealous God. I'm concerned about the idols that we make. You guys remember that 1997 song by Sugar Ray? That is such a great song. "All around the world, statues crumble for me to show how much I love you." I think I got the lyrics a little bit wrong there. But and I won't sing it, I promise. But I want to tell you that actually has nothing to do with the slide. But I just love the line. "All around the world, statues crumble for me." You know, life is brief. Fame is fleeting. That's a painting of King George statue being torn down in New York City, 1776. All around the world, statues crumble. There is a picture of the Saddam Hussein statue being torn down in Baghdad in 2003. And there is a picture of Duke University Chapel. On one side of it, you've got the statue of Thomas Jefferson. On the other side of it, you have the poet of the South, Sidney Lanier. And in the center, you have an empty space. And that's where the statue of Robert E. Lee was. And Duke University took down the statue of Robert E. Lee for obvious reasons. And whenever that was taken down, I emailed someone who was very significant in the university because I had an idea. And I thought, oh, wow, there's an empty spot. Wouldn't it be great if we put a statue of C.S. Lewis there? That would be awesome. Absolutely awesome, right? That would be wonderful. I did not hear a response to my email. Not like, "Thank you so much for your suggestion." Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I felt so diminished personally. Not a single response to it. Dust in the wind. Life is fleeting. Fame is fleeting. "Dust in the Wind" by Kansas. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and the sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. You see that he's working with images from Genesis and Ecclesiastes. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Actually, Kerry Livering wrote that song, and afterwards he became a born-again evangelical Christian and has written a lot of Christian songs through the years. Actually, we know as Christians that we're not just dust in the wind. We know that we have bodies, but we are souls. We have bodies, but we are souls. And the souls are eternal. And it matters. It matters how we treat each other. It matters how we live. It matters. C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors." Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Mike Iaconelli told this story in one of his books. And he told the story about a woman named Margaret. And she had something happen to her that was incredibly traumatic. And it happened 40 years before. And she couldn't get past it. It just so affected her life. She just relived it. She couldn't get victory over it. And she finally went to a counselor. And after a few sessions had gone by, the counselor got her to the point where she could actually tell what happened to her. And the counselor was asking her about it. And she said, I was in elementary school, and I had this teacher, Ms. Garner, and there for some reason I could never, ever make her happy. There was nothing I could do that made Ms. Garner happy. She was always displeased with me. And I had a habit of coming in late for school. And one day, when I came in late for school, she said, "Margaret, we're going to teach you a lesson today that you're never going to forget. We're going to teach you a lesson today that you're never going to forget." And she instructed all the children of the classroom to come up to the board and write sentences on the board. Write sentences about something bad about Margaret. And one after one, they came forward and they said, "Margaret is stupid. Margaret is a loser. Margaret is fat. Margaret is dumb." And the counselor said to her, "Margaret, I want you to remember everything that was written on that board that day." And not only could she remember everything that was written, she remembered every child who wrote what was written. And she recounted all of it. And then the counselor said, "Margaret, you forgot somebody. There was somebody else there that day." And she goes, no, there wasn't. I remembered everybody, absolutely everybody. And he goes, no, Margaret, there was somebody else. He was sitting in the back of the classroom. And see him walk up to the front of the classroom. He's grabbing the eraser. And he's erasing every single thing on that board. Do you see him, Margaret? Do you see him? He's turning around and looking at you. Do you see him? It's Jesus. And he's writing something new. Margaret is beautiful. Margaret is strong. Margaret is courageous. Margaret is a child of God. And by this point, she had had her head in her hands, and she's just sobbing away as she has this emotional breakthrough. And her tears of agony eventually are transformed. And when she looks up at the counselor, he sees now that she's got tears of joy. Tears of joy because she knows that she was not alone. Tears of joy because she knows that Jesus had not abandoned her. Tears of joy because she knows that God was with her and is still with her. The scripture lesson encourages us to be passionate about our faith and encourages us to be intentional about our faith. Jesus said, "Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me." You remember John Wesley's words on his deathbed? "The best of all, God is with us. Emmanuel. God is with us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."